So we're going to turn now to the book of Isaiah. We're going to chapter 40, and I'm going to read verses 10 to 17. So that's Isaiah chapter 40, verses 10 to 17. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and he rules with a mighty arm. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? Who can fathom the spirit of the Lord, or instruct the Lord as his counselor? Who did the Lord consult to enlighten him, and who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge, or showed him the path of understanding? Surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. Lebanon is not sufficient for altar fires, nor its animals enough for burnt offerings. Before him, all the nations are as nothing. They are regarded by him as worthless and less than nothing.
This is Conway's. Well, glad to see that you've come back, and it's getting off in the first session. Maybe this one will instead, hopefully not. Well, we're thinking in our first talk about how the Christian life is built entirely on God's promises. And we're spending our time this weekend exploring how the Bible presents us with a God who cannot fail to keep his promises. God cannot let us down. He cannot fail to deliver. We've thought about how God is perfect, how God is self-existent, and how God is holy. He is the uncreated creator of all. But it's so hard for us to get our heads around that. We struggle to think of him in that way. Okay, we can have the PowerPoint now. Name this tune. Come on, name this tune. Well done, Superman. I was hoping someone might shout out like Star Wars or Indiana Jones, but very good. Superman. Faster than a speeding bullet. More powerful than a locomotive. Able to leap tall buildings in a single bound. Look, up in the sky. Is it a bird? Is it a plane? It's Superman. Good, okay. Sorry if it comes back again. Wouldn't having Superman around be brilliant? Imagine having Superman as your best friend, watching over you, looking out for you. I mean, think about Superman's capabilities. He has super strength, super speed, super sight. He's got flight, he's got x-ray vision, he's got heat vision. If Superman is on your side, you think life's going to turn out pretty well, don't you? There's not much that you need to fear if Superman is with you. And of course, if you're familiar with the films or the comic books or anything like that, there's character development as well. Superman is flawed. You know, he's not just weak to kryptonite, but sometimes Superman makes bad decisions. Sometimes he can be outsmarted, even manipulated. Well, is God the true and living God, a little bit like a super version of Superman. You know, someone who's even stronger, even smarter, even more good. Well, the Bible does say that we are made in God's image, doesn't it? That's why our friend John Calvin says, knowledge of ourselves is necessary to know God. But God is not just a super version of us. If God is never going to fail to keep his promises, then he needs to be very different from us. The Church of England has a statement of faith known as the Articles of Religion. And when you become a vicar, you have to swear by them. They're written in old language that comes from the 16th century, but they are full of brilliant theology faithful to the scriptures. So here is Article 1 of the 39 Articles. Let me read it for you. There is but one living and true God, everlasting, without body, parts, or passions, of infinite power, wisdom, and goodness, the maker and preserver of all things, both visible and invisible. And in the unity of this Godhead, there be three persons, of one substance, power, and eternity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And what we're doing this weekend is really exploring just the first sentence of what is said there. Here's what one of my friends said about this article. Here is a God utterly unlike me. I'm mortal. He's everlasting. I'm physical. He's without body. I'm at the whim of my emotional ups and downs. He's without passions. The list goes on. I'm frequently powerless. He possesses infinite power. I'm frequently stupid. He's perfectly wise. I'm frequently sinful. He is goodness itself. This relentless distancing of God's character and nature from ours is profoundly comforting. I'm not putting my faith in just another creature or a bigger me in the sky with a mere projection of my own failings and hang-ups. The God revealed in the Bible and in Article 1 is the creating. And that means he stands outside and above everything else. The God who governs the cosmos, who numbers every hair on my head, is perfectly good and perfectly wise. He knows what he's doing with my life. The God who holds the universe in being, who gives me every breath, who is fully present with me every moment, even when I'm feeling abandoned or alone. The God who is eternal, who is life itself, can alone offer me true hope in the face of my own death and amid the shadow of the grave. Article 1, what my friend Mark there is saying is, God is not a super version of us. That is brilliant. So our next four kind of God is are going to highlight some ways in which God is not like us. So first one, God is not like us with respect to location. God is everywhere. God is everywhere. Or if you really want the fancy word, it's omnipresent, all present. A favourite psalm of many people, perhaps one of your favourites, is Psalm 139. I've just plucked a few verses from there, but the whole psalm really reflects on this theme. Psalm 139, verses 7 and 8. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. Psalm 139 reflects with wonder on how God is present everywhere, all throughout creation. There's nowhere you can run to get away from him. He's everywhere. Or as Paul says in Acts 17, this is verse 24 and 27 and 28. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. He is not far from any one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. Paul there in Acts is speaking in Athens to the kind of gathered philosophers and debaters. And he's grieved in Athens because of all the idols. There are these grand temples everywhere to all sorts of gods. And Paul says, look, I'm sorry, you've got it wrong. God doesn't live in temples made by human hands. He's not confined there. Because in fact, one of your poets has got it right. And that's what Paul quotes when he says, in him we live and move and have our being. God is everywhere. And if there was somewhere where God wasn't, well, then we wouldn't be here. If God wasn't here right now, in every bit of this room and us, we wouldn't exist. God is fully present everywhere. And as it said in Article 1, it goes with God not having a body. God is spirit. He's not made of atoms. Now, as a parent, it's really frustrating that you can't be in two places at once. So I might be downstairs talking with one child, and upstairs another child is shouting at me something, and I'm trying to like deal with one child, and I can't go and deal with the other one. And I'm constantly telling them, please don't shout, please come and find us. But inevitably, what do? Well, I'm a hypocrite, so I shout back about them. Not being in two places at once is also a problem for my justice. So, you know, a fight breaks out somewhere else in our house and I don't know what's going on. And you've got different children running at you and you've got to tease out what's going on. Inevitably, there's going to be some miscarriage of justice because I wasn't there and I wasn't able to tell exactly what was going on. It's also a problem for worry. I don't know if you're much of a worrier, but, you know, once kind of my children have left my sight, I can worry about them, worry about them crossing the road, worry, you know, what it is, and because I can't be there. I'm not physically present to, you know, ensure as much as I can, my limited power, their safety. As a parent, it's so difficult, not even just being able to be in two places at once. Well, how wonderful it is that our Heavenly Father is everywhere. You can't escape God. And depending on how you relate to him, that's either immensely comforting for us, our Father's never going to let us go. Or it's immensely scary as he sees all of our sin. And although God is everywhere, he doesn't manifest his presence to stay in everywhere. I think that kind of makes sense. We read the Bible, we see at different times it kind of appears like God appears somewhere. What theologians would call a theophany. It wasn't that God wasn't there one moment and now he is, but it's more like a peeling back of reality as God demonstrates more of his presence, manifests, reveals more of his presence in that particular moment. So God is everywhere all the time, but he is perfectly capable of revealing and manifesting his presence to us in more or less ways. So God's everywhere. What does that mean for his promises? Well, it means there is no place that God can't reach you. You don't need to worry if he's going to show up in your situation, wherever you are, because he's already there. God is everywhere. Second of all, God is not like us with respect to time. God is everywhere. I know that's not a real word. God is everywhere. We know that God's eternal. We know that the Bible testifies that God goes on forever, don't we? I really love doing assemblies and school kind of classroom work and being asked questions by school kids because they're brilliant at asking questions without filter. Adults worry about sounding stupid or just get used to not questioning things. Whereas kids will just answer what they're thinking. It's great. And a really frequent question that kids ask is, what was there before God? It's a really hard thing, isn't it, for us to grasp this idea that God is uncreated, that he had no beginning and therefore has no end, that there is no before God because he's eternal. But the Bible implies more than God just going on forever. The fancy word for this is
A-term, like internal but with an A at the front. A-term means something slightly more. It means that God is outside of time, that he's unaffected by time. And this is something that absolutely blows my mind, and I still get my head around this. Because we're not time-bound creatures. Our experience is one moment after the next, after the next, after the next. We can't go backwards. You know, we remember the past, but we can't go back and access it and relive it. And we can't help but go forwards. Time for us is a linear experience. Whereas for God, God can see the whole of time all at once. Let me give you an example. Isaiah chapter 46, verses 9 and 10. Isaiah said this. Remember the former things, those long ago. I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is to come. I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. There in Isaiah, God is testifying that the future, as well as the past, are equally acceptable to him. And the payoff is wonderful. His plans can't be thwarted. He already knows the future. And so nothing can stop what God is going to do. God relates to time in a totally different way to us. Let me give you another example. This is from 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Peter's answering the question, why hasn't Jesus come back yet? Jesus said he was going to come back soon. And to us, we might feel that even more so, you know, 2,000 years later. But Peter's answer is, the Lord's not slow in keeping his promise. He relates the time differently to us. And in fact, his patience in Jesus not returning yet means salvation for more and more people like us. No, for us, time is like being a fish in water. We exist within it, and our experience is dependent on it. You take a fish out of water, it's not going to last very long. But God is the creator. He made time itself. The time in which we live, the time in which we exist. He is not limited by time in any way. But instead, he is fully present in every moment. That's why I say God is everywhere. He's just like he's present everywhere throughout creation. He's present through every moment in time. And again, compared with us, time runs away from us, doesn't it? Time slips through our fingers. We're late. We have missed opportunities. And when time is gone, we never get it back. That's the tragedy of procrastination. I don't know if that's something you struggle with, but you know, our sins can be forgiven, but the time that we waste, we don't get back. We can't spend it again. But it's no problem for God. God never rues a sliding doors moment when things could have been different. God never has to ask, what if? Isn't that so reassuring? God's plans and purposes will always stand, because there are no surprises for them. No uncertainty about what's going to happen. God is everywhere. Third heading of four. God is not like us with respect to knowledge. God is all-knowing. God is all-knowing. And again, if you want the fancy word, is omniscience. Right in the middle of the book of Romans, after Paul has kind of expounded the gospel, he has this little mini conclusion at the end of chapter 11. This is verses 33 to 36. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his tasks beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Have a think about how you learned to talk. I imagine it was that your parents or carers heard you making sounds, and then they'd make sounds, and then you'd hear them kind of making speech, and they'd talk in kind of baby language to you. You'd be sat on someone's knee, and be going through one of those, you know, slightly inane picture books, apple, ball, cat, dog, and so on. Going through those books with the colours, you know, red car, red apple, red ball, etc. We learn by having other people kind of teach us and show us things. We learn by experience. Every single bit of knowledge that we have has either been taught to us and explained to us, or we've observed, and on the basis of what we already know, we've figured it out. There's an amazing, wonderful world out there for us to discover, and with our brilliant faculties, we can. No one has ever taught God. And that's kind of easy enough to understand. We can go take a big look at that. God knows everything. Okay, again, that's fairly kind of understandable. But the slightly mind-bending thing is that God knows as the uncreated creator. So what that means is God has never learned anything by observation. The existence of the universe depends on his knowledge of it and not the other way around. I don't know what you make of artificial intelligence, you know, in the form of large language models. I think they're getting a little bit scary personally. You know, you kind of take a neural network and you train on vast quantities of human data from the internet. And that artificial intelligence definitely has superhuman access and recall to information. And yet still, you know, today we're still kind of in the infancy. There's some of the missteps that AI made can be quite humorous. But even if it was without those kind of mistakes, that kind of artificial intelligence would still just be a bigger version of us. It's actually trained on vast quantities of data. It's had to learn kind of, if you like, by observation. And even though it can access and remember far more things than us, it is still nothing like God. Everything was dreamt up in God's imagination before it came to be. God knows everything about our universe because he made it and upholds it in every detail. So his knowledge is exhaustive. Excuse me, another nerdy point for one moment. Try to get to know more than one person. For the physicists out there, God is not limited by the uncertainty principle. He knows the position and velocity of every particle in the universe exactly. And this doesn't break quantum mechanics, because God doesn't know things by observation. God knows them as creator. Everyone else can zoom back in now. But as we talk about this, we haven't even begun to talk about the most important knowledge that there is. And that's God's knowledge of himself. Because God is self-existent, God's knowledge of himself is perfect and complete. Again, he didn't learn himself by other people or even by experience. That's when you think about it, that's all how we learn about ourselves, isn't it? We learn about ourselves either through our own experience or through what other people tell us. And this means there's an incredible arrogance if we claim to know anything about God without his revelation. God is the one who knows himself better than anyone else. Think about how annoyed you get if someone tries to tell you something about you that isn't quite right. Of course, they don't know you as well as you know you. How arrogant it is of us to say, well, I like to think of God as this, and not based on what God has revealed in his words to us. Paul praising God in Romans chapter 11. Well, it's because no one could have figured out his wonderful plan to save us without him showing us. Paul says back in chapter 1 of Romans, we can know enough of God from the fallen world and from our fallen senses to kind of have an idea that he's there. But then we know nothing of his salvation in Jesus. God's plan to save in Jesus cannot be frustrated because no one can outsmart God. There's no hidden information that he doesn't know about that are going to throw his plans off. God is all-knowing. That means the gospel is secure. Last one for this morning. God is sovereign. God is sovereign. Well, like I said, I'm being a little bit cheeky here because there are actually three things snuck in there. God is sovereign. God is sovereign means he's king. He's the ruler. And it refers to God's authority, God's freedom, and God's power. God's authority, God's freedom, and God's power. And if we're talking about unlimited power, if you want a fancy word, it's omnipotence. Yeah, again, drawing on Isaiah 13. The Lord Almighty has sworn, surely as I plan, so it will be. And as I have purposed, so it will happen. This is the plan determined for the whole world. This is the hand stretched out over all nations. For the Lord Almighty has purposed, and who can thwart him? His hand is stretched out, and who can turn it back? Isaiah there is writing about God's plan for the nations, his plan to judge sin. It was at a time when God's people were really weak, caught in between all sorts of superpowers and other nations threatening them at the time. They were constantly under threat. And Isaiah lifts their eyes to the sovereign Lord in heaven and says, remember, your God is sovereign. He's the one that's in charge, not the so-called gods of the nations. God is the source of everything. He created and sustained everything that we see and the things that we don't see. And that means in terms of authority, he is the rightful owner of all things. If you buy the resources to make something and then you make it, it's yours, you own it. God is the rightful ruler over everything. He made everything we are and everything that there is. And so he has authority to do with his creation what he likes. God is the source of all power. And that means God has the might to rule as well as the right to rule. As we were reflecting in the last talk, sometimes we fail to keep our word because we lack the power to bring it about. You know, as we're travelling down the M6, I wish it was in my power to prevent the traffic, to keep me from being late. But God has all power. He has the might and the right. God is unlike the UK monarchy today. You know, King Charles has the right as king over the United Kingdom, but he doesn't have the might because he's extremely limited in his power by our constitutional monarchy that we live in. God is unlike a despotic ruler. Think of some of the military coups that have been around the world, where the people in charge, they've got the might, but they don't have the rights. They shouldn't be there. They've overthrown a rightfully elected government of the people. God is not like a despotic ruler. The government of the universe is both rightly God's, and he has the power he needs to exercise his rule and to carry it out. And so also God is free. God is sovereign. God is free. There are no external forces that could force God's hand ever. No one's going to kind of come and try and arm wrestle God and beat him. There is nothing that's going to constrain God other than his own character. Our reading we had at the start in Isaiah chapter 40, we see this beautifully spelled out. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 10 and 11. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and he rules with a mighty arm. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that are young. What does God do with his sovereignty? He uses it to save his people. God's sovereignty is not something to fear. It's not something to resist, although in our sin we try to. It is profoundly reassuring. God uses his sovereignty to save his people. Like a shepherd, he carries the ark of the lambs tenderly in his arms. God is everywhere. God is everywhere. God is all-knowing. God is sovereign. Brothers and sisters, can you see how his plans and his promises cannot fail? You can't outlast God. You can't escape him. You can't outwit him. What keeps you awake at night? I wonder what worries and fears that you struggle to let go of. One of the books on the bookstall that I'll flag up a little bit later by Nick Tucker has the subtitle, How, so the book is 12 Things God Can't Do, and the subtitle is How It Helps You Sleep at Night. When we understand who God is, when we understand his nature in himself, it is so reassuring for our faith. Because God's promises are certain, they are cast iron. We can build our lives on them. So far, we've covered six aspects of God's nature. Which of those do you need to apply to your worries? What is it that you're fearful of? And how does God's nature speak into those fears? Are you far away from loved ones? God is present with you and with them. Are you dreading the future? God has it in his hands. Do you have no idea what you're going to do? Well, he's not going to answer your every question, but God has revealed in the Bible how you can walk with him. Is it like your life is just out of control? Well, it might be out of your control, but it's not out of God's. You might think of different ways in which you've been let down by people at different times. It's really big ways, actually, that's not appropriate for us to share on tape right now. But having been let down by people, that can really cause us to struggle to trust God. That was one of my own struggles in becoming a Christian. That you have to put my faith and trust in someone and rely on someone else other than myself. If you've been badly let down by people, know that God is not like other people. It is so, so good that God is not like us. God is not a superhero. He is infinitely greater. So he will keep promises. Amen.